living for His coming. Studies in the two epistles to the Thessalonians. On his second missionary journey, Paul and his companions reached Troas, or Troy, on the northwestern coasts of what is today Turkey. The province was then called Asia, or Asia Minor. They were weary and disheartened, and Paul was apparently ill. The Spirit seemed to have closed one avenue after another for the missionary service in several places of Asia to which they had thought to go and start working. At this juncture, Paul might well have visited Dr. Luke for help with some of his health problems. A friendship sprang up between the two men, and this developed into Bible studies, and the Hebrew missionary was used by the Spirit to bring the Greek physician into the message of Christ. This friendship resulted in the dedication of the practitioner to a life of service for God. In his newborn ardor to share his faith with his countrymen, Luke infused Paul with his enthusiasm to carry the gospel into Europe. The Lord confirmed this plan by giving Paul a dream of Macedonians calling to him, "Come over and help us. Come over and help us." Thus encouraged, the party set sail for Europe. Dr. Luke became the historian of the missionary thrust of the New Testament church, and also a biographer of the Lord Jesus himself, for he wrote both the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke. From this juncture in his book, he introduced the personal pronoun we into Acts of the Apostles, so that as we read the narrative, we see that he had started to travel with Paul and his companions. The first proclamation of the gospel of Christ in Europe occurred in the city of Philippi, which was a Roman colony. Here the businesswoman Lydia, already a convert to Judaism from Thyatira, one of the seven churches in Asia, was converted and invited Paul and his companions to make her home their lodging place and the headquarters of their endeavors. But an angry mob attacked the missionaries, and Paul and Silas, severely beaten up, were cast into prison, into the innermost dungeon. That night the Lord sent an earthquake, which resulted in the conversion of the jailer and his family. In these ways, a little group of Christians were formed into the first church in Europe. The apostle later wrote the Philippian epistle to encourage these believers in their day-by-day growth in Christ. The day following the midnight earthquake, the apostles were released by the authorities and left the city of Philippi for Thessalonica, where they continued to preach the gospel. Today, it is called Saloniki. There, a company of believers was soon raised up, but persecution again forced Paul and Silas to flee to a neighboring town of Berea in the hills and regions beyond, leaving the fledgling Christians in Thessalonica to continue their witness to the gospel to their pagan Greek neighbors. Paul never forgot his faithful converts in Thessalonica and wrote two letters to them. These two epistles form the basis of our study this quarter. Each chapter in each of these epistles mentions the second coming of Christ and emphasizes some duty which is rendered vital to Christians living at the time when Christ will return. As you read through these letters, look out for these references. They occur toward the end of each of the chapters. This quarter we shall study in some detail Paul's insight into the needs of these fledgling Christians and his appeals to them to allow the gospel to mold their lives. We shall particularly note the importance of the apostle's inspired comments for Adventists today. Lesson number 1, June 30 to July 6, responding to the divine call. Christ had told his disciples that when badgered in one city, they should fly to another. Following the persecution in Philippi, Paul and his companions did just this, and their obedience to our Lord's suggestions led directly to the opening of the work in pagan Thessalonica. Paul's method of evangelization was first to visit his countrymen in the local Jewish synagogue and introduce the gospel to all of them who would listen. After giving them an opportunity to rethink their understanding of the prophecies regarding the coming of the Messiah, found in their own scriptures, and appealing to them to accept Jesus as their Savior, he would turn his attention to the Gentiles. Part number 1, Large City Evangelism. Leaving Philippi, Paul and his companions passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, where they apparently could gain no footing, and came to Thessalonica. There Hebrew merchants had witnessed to the true God and had established a Jewish synagogue. True to his evangelistic technique, Paul visited his Jewish brethren for 3 successive Sabbaths and reasoned with them out of their own scriptures concerning the identity of Jesus of Nazareth. He then preached to any heathen, Greeks, who would listen, and thus the church was born in the city. Part 2, Paul's evangelistic strategy. Luke has left us an insightful picture of Paul's method. As we have noticed, he first visited the Jewish synagogue. Many of these Jews had themselves been missionaries of Jehovah and had planted a knowledge of the principles of God's earthly kingdom in a heathen land. They had brought their scriptures with them. With this advantage, the gospel missionaries were able to present to them the further knowledge of Christ and Him crucified. In his presentation, Paul met the Jews on their own ground, with their own Bible, in their own building, so as to minimize any threat he might pose. He then carefully reasoned with them out of their own scriptures, the Old Testament, for the New, of course, had not yet been written, and built up a logical dialogue upon relevant biblical passages. It should never be overlooked that Christianity was founded on the Old Testament only, and it is an Old Testament religion. He later explained to the Corinthians that he used only the testimony of God Himself, in humility and simplicity, and relied solely upon the power of the Spirit to bring about acceptance in his converts and changes in their lives. He invariably sought to adapt his approach to the people he met. The Jews, he became a Jew, as far as he could go and remain true to the gospel. He and his helpers constantly set their converts upon such a personal example of true discipleship that when his listeners became imitators of the apostles, they in turn were held up as examples by the Christians in Macedonia and Achaia. And from them the joyful message sounded in every place where Christians met to worship. Because Greek Europeans had accepted Christ and been transformed in Thessalonica, the example and the influence proved very efficacious in the rest of Paul's ministry. Part 3, the heart of the message. The theme of Paul's sermons was Jesus. From the Old Testament scriptures, he proved beyond a shadow of doubt that the Messiah must suffer and die and rise again. And since Jesus of Nazareth had fulfilled these prophecies to the letter, he must be the Messiah or the Christ, the Anointed One, the Savior, not only of the Jews, but also of the Gentiles. Like that of the 12 apostles, Paul's ministry was one-to-one proclamation, going from house to house and meeting the people where they were. His emphasis was that his converts should repent and turn to God and do works which reflect true surrender to the Spirit's leading. Part number 4, the power of personal testimony. Wherever he proclaimed the gospel of Christ, Paul always gave his personal testimony. What had happened to him on the Damascus Road had brought about such dramatic changes, altering the direction of his life completely, that he never lost the opportunity to share the wonder of the power of redeeming grace with all his hearers. He explained in detail what he had been and the kind of life he had lived, and then demonstrated what Christ had now made him. He noted the moving effect of the narration of his event upon government officials like Festus and King Agrippa, as well as audiences in many synagogues, and used these experiences to glorify God wherever he preached. A sincere personal testimony of what God has done for us personally will always prove to be a powerful tool in our proclamation of the gospel to our friends. Part number 5. Other principles of soul winning. Paul relied completely on the power of the Holy Spirit. In his opening lines to the Thessalonians, he reminded his readers that he had come to them with grace and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not come in his own authority, relying upon his own prowess, but was authorized by heaven. He did not come to upset their lives, but to present the peace which passes knowledge. This came through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. His personal approach was that of a tender, nursing shepherd, leading lovingly his children and his flock. His love and understanding shone out of his life and through his words, and souls were turned to Christ. Now, as we think of this lesson, we could ask ourselves, how did Paul respond to the divine call? This was the underlying thrust of his appeal to all his converts. At the beginning, he had said to Jesus, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Whatever the Lord told him to do, he immediately tried to carry out. The Lord told him to go into Damascus, and although he was blind, he was led by the hand into Damascus. The Lord told him to wait till he received instructions from someone else. In process of time, Ananias was directed by God to come to Saul of Tarsus and to present him with a challenge and an invitation, which he immediately accepted, and immediately began to preach the gospel to his acquaintances in Damascus. He had come with a charter from the high priests to arrest and arraign every Christian. In response to Christ's challenge, this accuser now became the leading proponent of the gospel in that area. Toward the end of his life, in his epistle to the Philippians, Paul said, "This one thing I do." He had asked the question at the beginning of his ministry, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Throughout his ministry, he could say, "This one thing I do. Proclaiming Christ, I press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." It is no wonder, therefore, that his total commitment, his surrender to his Lord completely, his testimony to the power of the Spirit in his life, his exhibition by his example of the living grace, the living faith that drove him. It's no wonder that Paul was such an effective witness to the gospel.